I was wondering what I was going to do if you had a full beard, you know, with Ryan and you, and then skin like a baby's. Oh, just before we can, could I get you to take out that little pamphlet, little brochure that's in your bulletin? Within a week from tomorrow, we're starting the community of learning classes. Could you just look through those? Rick Benner's done a great job again of putting a table out in the foyer with each class, some information about each class and those who are teaching. But if you'll just notice that down that the list of classes there, notice that Alan Woodruff's teaching that World Mission Outreach class. And I was just thinking, we've got numbers of folks here who go on short-term missions. And that would be a great class just to take, and would be a great help in the being involved in the missions program of the church. Pastor Jeff indeed got us off and running last Sunday on John chapter 1. I loved preching on John. John's one of my favorite books. I was pleased when Pastor Todd asked me to do that. But just before we look at things, let's just ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we come to you thankful and grateful that you said you'd be with us when we met together in your name. And so we come, Lord, acknowledging our need of you in hearing, our need of you in speaking and in thinking. So we pray, come Holy Spirit, make this a profitable time for us as we read the Word of God together. We pray you'll just apply it to our hearts and bring glory to Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. We believe the Bible is God's Word. And by that we mean that it is God's revelation to us of himself and of his nature and of his purpose and of his plans for us and for his creation. We believe that it is absolutely true in what it tells us about God and ourselves, about essential life and death issues, because the Bible, above everything else, is a down-to-earth book. Tells us about where we came from and where we're going, about how to have the best possible relationships with God and each other, and how to live a life that's full of meaning and has peace and security and has times of joy and gladness. A life that knows what the future is about. That our future is in the hands of an awesome, almighty, all-loving God. God chose to make the Bible a collection of books. So it's not just one book, but 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Book written over hundreds of years, I think by 40 plus writers. And that being the case, still consistently communicates a central message, a message from God. And that message is that he created us, he loves us, and he wants us, and he yearns for us so much that he came among us in the person of Jesus and died for us. So it's no wonder that we read and study the Bible and try to get the most out of it. Because it's spiritual food for us. It's spiritual nourishment to us. And then I'm sure we all agree here that in order to have a healthy, vibrant Christian life, we must make time for it in our daily schedule. So I want to discuss with you then how to get the most out of reading the Bible by zeroing in on the Gospel of John. It's always profitable simply to read the Bible, whether you've got a commentary or a dictionary in your hand or not. Just to read the Bible is always profitable. But to get the most out of reading it, we need to ask some questions. Who wrote this? When was it written? To whom was it written? Why was it written? Now, those are all good questions to ask. They help us to get more out of what we're reading than just simply reading it without any help. And so when you ask the question, then who wrote it? Why was it written? These are questions that historians ask in selecting material to write their histories, or to try to reconstruct the past as close to how it really happened as they possibly can. So if you're reading say you read Ephesians or Philippians and you were just reading, well, that's great. That's marvelous material there. The important thing is the Word of God, what's in the Bible. But it helps if we know who wrote it. So if you knew that Paul wrote Philippians and wrote Ephesians and that he preached in both those cities and knew those people, that adds a whole dimension to your reading and enjoyment of the text. Now, I have some experience in history. I spent a couple of years writing a history of the Ku Klux Klan in Saskatchewan for the University of Saskatchewan. I spent another few years gathering raw material to write a history of the printing and publishing of Christian literature in the time of Elizabeth I. That's 1558 to 1603. And so I'm at ease and familiar with what history is about and what makes up history. So let's then ask these questions of the Gospel of John. One, who wrote it? And traditionally, the Apostle John. In fact, John 21:24 claims that it was written by a disciple of Jesus and a trustworthy witness of what is written in John. And so John 1:24 says, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." Now we get an idea of who wrote it when you notice John 21:20, where there it says, talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. So traditionally it has been accepted that the disciple whom Jesus loved wrote the Gospel of John. Now it's in John 13 then that we're helped to get a better idea of who that referred to. You remember John 13? You had the disciples, the Last Supper, Jesus gathering with his 12 disciples, and they are reclining at meal. And John 13 tells us about that. It's the whole picture is a picture of a Roman practice of eating a meal around a square table, reclining. You're leaning on your left side so your right hand is free. The heads are all close to the low table, and there's three and three. Usually there's nine in the Roman situation, but in the situation in John 13, there were 13. There were 12 disciples and Jesus. So on each side, they're all reclining. And at a point that Jesus talks about someone would betray him, Peter motions to John and says, "John, ask him, who is it? Who is it that will betray us?" And John is next to Jesus. He's the one right next to Jesus as they go around the table. And the Roman practice was that whoever was closest to the leader or closest to the person of honor, was the best friend. And so we have then John, the Apostle John, the closest to Jesus, writing this gospel about his master. John then, son of Zebedee, brother of James, we hear them over and over called John, James and John. Well, when was it written? As a second question that we need to ask, that a historian would ask. When was it written? And the answer today that's most accepted among the scholars is the late 80s, 90s AD, early 90s AD. Some have placed it much later, much earlier than that, perhaps as early as the late 60s AD. And they claim that the reason it should be that early is because Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. The temple was destroyed AD 70. And so this group that believes that it was written in the late 60s probably, they claim, well, John would have said something if it had been written after AD 70, because Jerusalem and the temple would have been destroyed. So they then say it was written earlier than that. And they point to John 5 and 2 and say John 5 and 2 refers to the pool of Bethesda in the present tense. So again, they say, if this had been written after AD 70, surely he wouldn't have said the pool of Bethesda is, but was. And so they then say it was written at an earlier time. So most scholars then believe that it was written also in Ephesus. Written in Ephesus, where John became the pastor in Ephesus. And again, they're divided as to whether it was written before John was exiled to Patmos, you know, the writer of the book of Revelation, or whether it was after his exile because he came back to Ephesus. And so when was it written is a question as the authorship, not completely solved, but by far the greatest weight of evidence is that the Apostle John wrote it, and he wrote it when he was pastor at the church of Ephesus, and we could say before or after the exile to Patmos. Well, another question that's important to ask is why was it written? Why was it this written? When I was gathering material to write on the Ku Klux Klan, Premier Gardner, the Premier of Saskatchewan in the last part of the 1920s, kept detailed papers. And so in the Saskatchewan archives right now, there's Premier Gardner's papers. But in it, he had detailed descriptions of the Klan, including who was in it. And so I could go through that and see that. But all the time, you had to ask, how did he get this? When did he get it? Who gave it to him? And so we do the same thing with the Gospel of John. Why was the Gospel of John written? Well, the purpose of John's Gospel stated clearly towards the end of the book, and probably one of the few books in the Bible where that is done. Here's what it says in John 20 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So again, John acknowledges he's not going to write a full account of Jesus' life. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the author of John wrote to contend against unbelief and to create, evoke faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as God's final revelation. And so therefore, the purpose is twofold: to show that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, and secondly, that those who read would believe and they would find eternal life. That find eternal life. And so for that reason, John doesn't just describe the miracles of Jesus as ones of compassion, as the other gospel writers do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he writes them as signs demonstrating God's glory. His comment after the miracle of changing the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, for example, this is what it says in John 2:11. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Again, when Jesus was informed about Lazarus, that Lazarus was ill, he said, "This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." And so with the same purpose in mind, John's gospel then emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. To the Pharisees, Jesus flatly states, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8. He frequently speaks of coming down from heaven, having shared the Father's glory before the world was created. And revealing Jesus as the Messiah, John records Jesus as the Messiah was depicted, using the gifts of the Spirit. And so he uses the word of knowledge. He knew the background of the woman at the well, John 4. He knew how long the crippled man had been waiting at the pool of Bethesda, John 5. He knew that Lazarus had died before anyone told him. And he knew that Judas would betray him. These were all marks of the Messiah, part of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah. So as John described Jesus, Jesus needed to ask no questions because he knew all the answers. John not only describes him in human terms, but he emphasizes Jesus' divinity and his deity. Jesus himself, more than once, over and over in fact, claimed divine origins by referring to himself as the Son and the Son of Man. Those are terms used in the Old Testament designating the Messiah. Well, the second purpose of John is to show that life is found in believing in him. So it wasn't enough, for example, for John to record the feeding of the 5,000. The spiritual significance of it had to be explained. And so then Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." That's John 6 and 35. And then he expands on that. That's after multiplying the loaves. That's bread. And so then Jesus takes it and he gives them the spiritual significance of the multiplying of the bread. And so he goes on to say, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Again, John 6. So Jesus again applying the spiritual significance of a miracle. He was the bread of life. And if you eat of Jesus, you'll never die. That was the message. So similarly, it was inadequate to just simply record the healing of a blind man. Its spiritual significance for all of the human race was more important. For Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and I can give light to everybody. I can do more than give light to this blind man. I come into the world to give light to everybody." Not only does John show Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life, but has him proclaim it to all. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's John 11. So again, John takes a miracle and he says that that's the significance of that. Not just the physical. And Jesus with compassion healed. But here's the further significance of it. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection. If you have physical life, then you need spiritual life. And I'm the one who can give you spiritual life. Now, lest anybody should make a mistake about that. That they should think that they could find eternal life any other way. John repeats it over and over again. He says, Jesus is the door. The only door to eternal life. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the whole world. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 4 says that he's the source of living water. That is, water quenches our thirst. But John says, listen, Jesus will quench every thirst you have. He will quench your thirst for meaningful life. He'll quench your thirst for having a life that's of some significance. He's the living water. But historians have always have to ask other questions. And as in assessing any piece of evidence or document, there's another question that's important. And that is, what is the importance of this? So what's so important about the Gospel of John? Well, many people believe that the Gospel of John is one of the most important books ever written. John's Gospel is important for at least four reasons. One, it was written by the person closest to the Lord Jesus. That's in John 13. Closest to the Lord. This is what it says in John 13:23. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him, as we have mentioned, ask him what he means, who will betray him. Peter was asking John, because John was closest to Jesus. And the book shows that. You think if somebody was closest to a person he's writing about, he'd use his name a lot. Well, John's Gospel is filled with the name Jesus. More than any other book, the name Jesus appears in John. Do you know how many times? 237 times the name Jesus appears. Written by the person closest to him. That makes it important, doesn't it? You prick up your ears to that. If I'm going to pay any attention to something written about another person, I'll prick up my ears if the person knows him really well. And so we have that with the Gospel of John. Secondly, it emphasized the deity and the humanity of Jesus. John goes out of his way. It's as if John looks at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the chances are he did. The chances are that he had at least two of those. And he says, well, this is what they have written. This is what I think they have missed, and that I am going to emphasize that. And so the other three Gospels emphasize the humanity of Jesus. John's going to emphasize the deity of Jesus. In fact, he doesn't start with his birth in Bethlehem. He starts with eternity. In the beginning was the Word. He starts way back there. He's going to emphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus. And so for that reason, we have these wonderful I am sayings in the book of John. You know, Jesus said, I am. And so you have, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. John repeats the message over and over again. Jesus is God but he's fully human as well. Fully God, fully human being. John has him has six witnesses to the deity of Jesus. And so he quotes them. He quotes John the Baptist. He quotes Nathaniel. He quotes Peter. And he quotes Martha. And he quotes Thomas. And he gives his own declaration. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas, my God. My Lord and my God. John repeats them over and over. And thirdly, it's important because John, again, in looking at the other Gospels, says, you know, there's a whole group of people out there that are missing this because they're not Jews. They're not Jews and they're not Greeks. And so he addresses his book to both Jews and Greeks, Christians and non-Christians. And he goes out of his way to explain terms that come up that religious people would know, but non-religious people wouldn't know. He's very diligent in saying exactly the right number. He uses people to illustrate the truths he's trying to make. So he uses the woman at the well, the blind man in John 9, uses Jesus' mother in chapter 2. And so he's got people connected with the points that he's making that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is one that is there for everybody, Jew or Greek. Jeff began last week and introduced us. Jesus as the Word, the Logos. And so John begins right at the very beginning using that concept of the Logos. Now the Logos, a Greek word that's just something means the Word. But for the Greeks, it meant more than that. It meant rationality. It meant the mind of God. Now, interestingly enough, the Jews also knew the concept of the Word. So they too immediately would have caught what John was trying to say. Jesus is God. Because in the Old Testament, the Jews sometimes, instead of writing God, they would write the Word. So they too, as soon as John's gospel talked about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God, they knew exactly what he was saying. To the Jews, it was this person's claiming to be God. And the Greeks as well, that Logos meant the world was directed by a rationality. Not only the world in creation, but the people in it had within them the Logos, a rationality that enabled them to interpret what was going on around them. And so that's the third reason then. John's gospel goes beyond the Jews and makes the gospel available to everybody. Well, let me fourthly say that it's important, and maybe this is more important than any of the others. John's gospel gives us information not given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And again, he leaves out, purposely leaves out things. He leaves out the longer parables. He has no account of the transfiguration. There's no record of the Lord's Supper. There's no mention of Jesus' temptation. There's no mention of Jesus casting out demons. It's as if John said, well, those guys have covered that well. I'm going to cover this, and I'm going to concentrate on these matters that were not mentioned in those three. And so without the Gospel of John, we would know nothing of the wedding at Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. We'd know nothing of the conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. We wouldn't have the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. We wouldn't have those lengthy discussions that Jesus had with the Jews about being the bread of life in chapter 6. We wouldn't have the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. We wouldn't have Jesus washing the disciples' feet in chapter 13. We wouldn't have the teaching of Jesus regarding the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in chapters 14 to 16. We wouldn't have the emphasis of the ministry of Jesus. And this is very important, because if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'd think that all of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee and that he only made an occasional visit to Jerusalem. But John says, no, that's not the way it was. He spent more time in and around Jerusalem than he did out in the back country, like Galilee was. And so John's gospel then provides that Jesus' ministry was, and again, the other gospels seem to indicate maybe a year and a half that Jesus was in ministry. John makes it clear it was 3 years, close to 3 years. And so we have that rounding out of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then also, without the gospel of John, we wouldn't have that magnificent closing scene of the disciples having breakfast with the risen Lord in John 21. The breakfast Jesus prepared for them. What a loss that would be. We'll talk about it in a minute. But let me just have you notice again, just see what we would have missed if we had missed these three examples of what John includes. Let's read about the wedding at Cana. This is John chapter 2, 1 to 12. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone brings out the choice of wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, what a loss it would be if we hadn't have had that picture of Jesus' humanness. Can't you just imagine Jesus? You know, he's at the wedding and things are going well, and his mother sidles up to him and says, "You know, they've got no more wine." And so he rolls his eyes, says, "Dear woman, why do you get me involved in this?" But notice what his mother did. She paid no attention to him. She went to the servants and said, "Do what he tells you to do." And so but you notice how human that picture is in that story, that Jesus was human, and his mother's relationship was like anybody else's mother-son relationship. But notice what happened. The water is turned to wine. But notice this also. It's the best of wine. And so the master of the banquet, he calls the bridegroom. He says, "What's going on here?" He says, half the guests are looped. Well, why are you bringing out your best wine now? We usually bring the worst wine out when this happens. But Jesus turned the water into wine. You see, there are messages in all of this for us. Let me give you three reasons why it was wise of them to invite Jesus to that wedding. One, because his presence always blesses. When you invite Jesus to anything, he always blesses. So they invited Jesus and the disciples to the wedding. And that's a message to us. Invite Jesus to all the most important events in your life. Make sure he's invited to whatever's of some consequence in your life. Because his presence always blesses. Whether it's starting out in the morning and saying, Lord Jesus, be with me today. He'll bless that. Or rather in the middle of the day, you say, I forgot, Lord Jesus, help me with this. His presence always blesses. Secondly, because it's smart to invite Jesus. Because when things go wrong, there is no better person to have there. And so when they ran out of wine, he was the exact person. He made all the wine to begin with. No problem for him to supply wine at this wedding. So invite Jesus. Be blessed by his presence. Be sure he's there, especially because you know if things haven't gone wrong in your life, they're going to go wrong. We are all cut from that cloth. If you haven't had something terrible to cope with, you will. And it's wonderful to know that Jesus is there with you in it. And then thirdly, smart to invite Jesus because he always reveals his glory to us and he strengthens our faith. Because that's how that passage ends up, doesn't it? He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. You see, every time we invite Jesus, every time we invite him into our lives, he always reveals his glory. We think better of him each time. He's always more closer to us than he was before. Always. Always. Our experiences with Jesus all accumulate and they add up and we are made into the image of Christ. That's his glory. Notice he strengthened your faith. Every experience you have with Jesus will strengthen your faith. You'll be stronger. That's why we have to make time. That's why we have to learn to praise and we have to learn to worship and we have to learn to read the Bible and we have to learn to fellowship with others who love Jesus. All of those things add up and they accumulate and we mature in Jesus, become more and more like him. Well, let's look at this other passage because it's an essential passage as well. It's John chapter 3 and verse 1. So what an awful thing we would have missed if that hadn't been in the Bible about Jesus and his mother and the wedding. Well, what a loss this would be if we hadn't had this passage, John 3 and 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born water and the spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now that's a marvelous passage of scripture. No other passage in the Bible talks to at that length about being born again or born anew. So notice that Nicodemus had seen Jesus, had heard his teaching, and he saw the miracles. And he was convinced this is from God. And so he comes to Jesus, and I think what he came to do is, I want in on that. I want to see the kingdom of God. I want to be participant in the kingdom of God, because Nicodemus was in the ruling council. He was at the very top, and he was a teacher, he was a rabbi. And so he was coming to Jesus, I want that. I believe you're the one we've been waiting for. And so notice what Jesus said. He just said, you're never going to see this unless you're born again. You'll never see the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. And so that's what Jesus replied. Nicodemus, you want to see this? Then be born again. You'll see the kingdom of God when you're born of the Spirit. Now that applies to us. This message is in the Bible so that we'd catch it. We'll catch it that if we want to love Christ and love the Bible and love church, we need to be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit or born anew. Now that means different things for different people. I know that. But each person needs to say, has anything like that happened to me? Has there been a time in my life when I have no use for the Bible? I have hardly read the Bible, and the name of Jesus doesn't mean anything to me. I wouldn't care less if I never sang a chorus about Jesus. And then all of a sudden you have an experience and you find yourself wanting to read the Bible. And you find yourself just really loving to hear songs about Jesus. And all of that. Well, that's what we're talking about. Whatever it was that changed you from there to there, that's the new birth. That's the birth of the Spirit turning you to Jesus, giving you the equipment to love Christ and to serve Him. Because sometimes we think that we can buy our way into heaven or we can earn our way into heaven. I remember Billy Graham telling a story about this, about a story of Aunt Emma. She was married to a man who was so tight he squeaked, so was not allowed to spend a quarter more than was required for basic and essential items. Although he made a good salary, her husband insisted on living frugally in order to put 20% under the mattress. He just didn't trust the banks. Unfortunately, tragedy struck in his life, and he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Before he died, he made his wife promise to take all the money he had stashed away under the mattress, thousands of dollars by now, and put it in the casket with him so he could buy his way into heaven. And Aunt Emma had promised. And so the day after he died, she took the money and deposited it in the bank and put a check in his casket. But what a terrible delusion it is to think that you can earn your way to God's favor. To think that you can buy your way, if you're going to be a philanthropist and give lots of money, that's going to earn you some points to get you into heaven. Well, the good news of the gospel is, and what wonderful news it is that our tickets to heaven have already been bought. And all we have to do is accept the gift of the new birth. The new birth is what gives us entry into heaven. It looks after the past and the forgiveness of sins. It looks after the present because we get the gifts of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit with us to help us. And it prepares for the future. It makes the way open to going to be with Christ and being in his presence. Well, let me give you this last one, because I think of all of them, this is the most wonderful passage. It's John 21, and it's breakfast with the risen Lord. This is John 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter and about six other disciples got together, and I'm going out to face, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. What a marvelous passage of Scripture. How impoverished we would be not to have that in the Bible. Again, it tells us things that few other scriptures tell us. You know, we're talking about being a born again and being saved and forgiven. Well, what for what? To go to heaven? Go to heaven and be on a cloud with a harp with an angel doing something up and floating around? So, no, the Bible doesn't speak about that. Do you know what the core to heaven is? Is getting a new body. The body that you have right now on this earth is going to be resurrected. And you are going to have a glorified body. Like what? Do you know what the Bible calls Jesus? It calls him a prototype. When he was raised from the dead, he was the prototype. Prototype of what? The prototype of what our bodies are going to be like when they're raised from the dead. And heaven is going to be here. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus here. We talk about the millennium, you know, 1,000 years. Well, that's what it's talking about. Because Jesus comes for us and our bodies are changed at the resurrection. And we're given a glorified body like Jesus that can eat fish. That can prepare a fire. That can call his friends to come and have breakfast. A body that can go through doors. Remember? He joined the disciples, the doors being locked. And he talked to them after his resurrection. That's what we're told. That's what that passage is telling us. Part of the truth it's telling us. This is what heaven is. Heaven is to be remade. Entering into God's new creation, a new earth. Other marvelous things that we could point out in that passage. Notice, when Jesus wasn't there, they caught nothing. Fished all night and caught nothing. You know, that's what life without Jesus is. At the end of a life lived without Jesus is a big zero. Accomplishes nothing. Gone and forgotten. It's Christ who brings meaning to life. It's through Christ we enter into an eternal life of living out eternal life. Jesus is the one who makes life productive. They fished all night, got nothing. With Jesus, we find productivity. We find fertility. We find life that's meaningful and well worth living. That's the message of the gospel and of the Bible. The futility of living without Jesus. But coming in touch with his resurrected power is to see our lives changed and transformed. Jesus brings new life. The risen Christ brings new life to everybody who believes. That's unassailable. That is true, testified millions, maybe billions of times. Jesus changed my life for the better. And it's historically true. Whether a person believes it or not, you don't need to get a majority to prove that. that Jesus changes life. Not like the situation a young teacher found herself in when she brought a rabbit to her grade one class. The children were delighted with it, asked all kinds of questions, and finally a little boy stuck up his hand and he asked if it was a boy or a girl rabbit. And the young teacher, just a little flustered and finally confessed that she didn't know. So the little boy said, "Why don't we vote on it?" Well, that Jesus changes lives is true whether we believe it or not. It's true. And you don't need to get a majority vote on it either. It is true. And it's shown in Scripture. It is shown in history. It is proved over and over and over again. If you've come here today and maybe with a sense of despair or a sense of something that's not working out right in your life and you've done all kinds of things and it just doesn't seem to be coming together. Well, the message of the Bible is give it to Jesus. Give yourself to Jesus and whatever it is that's happening and just ask Him to work it out. If you've never done that before, then you just simply accompany it with confessing our sinnerhood and confessing that He's our Savior and Lord and inviting Him to come into our lives. And so from that passage in John 21, if it hadn't been there, look what we would have missed. It tells us to hear the right voice. They listened to Peter and they got nothing. They heard Jesus. There are lots of voices in our world that come to be sure you know the voice you're listening to. What's giving direction, giving meaning, giving purpose to your life? What voice has given you direction? Be sure that it's Jesus' voice. Hear the right voice. Follow the right instructions. Lots of voices tell you on what side of the boat to cast the net. Jesus comes and said, cast it on the right side. And when they did, the net couldn't hold the fish. Be sure you get the right instructions and follow the right instructions. Work at the right time. Jesus said, work while it's day. The night comes when no one can work. That is, take the time you have now. You're sitting here today and you're in good health and things are just there. Make sure that you work now, that you make up your mind now, I'm going to work for Jesus just with whatever I have. If I'm sick or if I have some chronic illness, I'm going to work for Jesus anyway. I'll offer Him what I have. Take seriously the things of the Spirit of God. The new birth opens life into the life of the Spirit, where there's gifts of the Spirit and ministries in the Spirit. Seek to have friends with whom you can easily discuss spiritual things. Make sure you've got a group of people you can talk easily about Jesus and you can talk easily about the Bible. Make sure you have them in your life. Those would be the directions, the right directions that Jesus would give us. Make room in your life for prayer, for fasting, for silence, for meditation, for praise, for worship, for adoration of the Lord Jesus. If we can do that, then these are the new beginnings and the lessons we can learn from John 21. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. And Lord, we take so many things for granted, and just it occurs to me that hundreds of people gave their lives so that we could sit here and read the Bible in our own language just easily. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the wonderful message of John's gospel about You, Lord Jesus. Your love and Your compassion. And though You were God, yet You came and You were hungry and You were tired. Experienced the pain of human living. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we want to learn from you. We want to be loving like you. We want to be compassionate as you were compassionate. We want to be forgiving. We want to accept all the forgiveness that you offer us, but we in turn want to be forgiving people. We want to be accepting people, Lord. And thank you for accepting us, warts and all, knowing all about us, knowing not only our past sins, but knowing all of the future failings we'd have, and yet you loved us and accepted us, brought us into your inner circle. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We want to be more accepting to others like that. We want to be purposeful in serving you. We want to put you first, Lord Jesus, in our lives. We ask you to come and help us. So let me give you a minute, just a few moments, just to make your own response to the Gospel of John in your own heart. So, Father, we offer you these prayers of commitment, prayers of petition and intercession. Thank you, Lord. You said that you would hear those. And Lord, I know, and with the authority of the Word of God, we just proclaim your answer to those. I pray that Lord, soon, relatively soon, Lord, just remind those of us here today who have made particular prayers, just remind us you heard it, you'll answer it, you'll look after us. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.